All right. So we're starting kind of a new series, and we're going to go into the Apostolic Fathers. But as I mentioned on Sunday, tonight, this is going to be a little bit of like a pre-introduction or almost an apologetic. I kind of want to explain some of what I hope that we'll all gain from this as a church, but also just why I think it's useful for us as a church to study church history together. This is something we've done once before. We did this during COVID. For those of you who were here, we did a lot of church history. Here we're zooming in a little bit more. And so this is just kind of an explanation of, well, why would we do that? You know, why would we not just study the Bible and that's it? I'm going to try and tell you why. So kind of what is church history? Even when I say that, what does that mean? Church history really is just the specific study of Christianity and the church from after Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. What happened after that? Or another way to think about it is it's just history, but studying the Christian part or what had the spiritual side of history, not just what are the things that have happened, but what has God specifically been doing? How has God been working in the church? How has the church been succeeding? How has the church been failing? What are Christians doing? All of those things really is kind of church history. And two verses that I have for you are kind of the theme or guiding verses for, I'm playing a lot off of why I think this is value. The first one's in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul tells Timothy, you know, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust this to faithful men who will then teach others. We are all gathered here in this place today because what Jesus believed and what Jesus taught was faithfully and truly passed on to his disciples, who faithfully passed it on and entrusted it to faithful men and women, who passed it on through all of the generations, and now it has come to us. And we believe that we are reading and knowing and understanding the same thing that Paul wrote and that Paul believed, and the same thing that Jesus taught. And so a studying of church history is just looking back. Well, who are those people before us who, you know, we're running the race now? Well, they had a turn too before they passed that baton on. What was their race like? Did they run well? How did they fail? Where did they succeed? And so as I read that verse, I just think about church history. Also, you have Hebrews 12:1. You know, it's kind of the famous one. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you know, then let us press forward and, you know, let not be hindered. Church history is looking at who that cloud of witnesses is. We're supposed to be encouraged by that, to think about it, to meditate on it, and let that make us want to press on as we run after Jesus, as we're encouraged by their presence. And those cloud of witnesses are all the believers who have gone before us and followed Jesus. So that's kind of my biblical, a little bit of the argument for it. Now, some objections some people might have when you talk about church history, these are things that I have heard people say. I like to say the church fathers. That you might hear someone go, oh, well, they're not my father. Okay, well, you can say that all you want, but they are, whether you like it or not. You didn't get here on your own. There were Christians who existed before you and who passed on the faith to you. You might think of it, another way to think about this too, is that church history really is kind of studying our family tree. Who are our ancestors in the faith? You might not like that they're your father, but they are. They're your spiritual fathers and your spiritual mothers, whether you want to claim them or not. They're still there. We all have things in our family trees maybe we're embarrassed by. But they're still there. Some might say, well, I just need the Bible. That's all I need. Every heretic has Bible verses. They have lots of Bible verses. We'll get into this more, that's helpful about church history too, is it helps us understand the Bible, make sure that we are believing the same thing that believers have always believed. We're not just making up something and going some crazy direction. Some might want to say, oh, no, that's a Catholic thing. We don't want to do that. I think Christians have existed since Jesus came. I don't think they just like disappeared for 1,000 years and then Martin Luther came and then we came back. No, okay, the church has always been here. And it's, if the church is really the universal body of Christ, it doesn't just belong to the Roman Catholic Church or to one denomination. It belongs to all of us as brothers and sisters. Or, you know, that kind of goes, no, church history starts at the Reformation. No, there's a lot of stuff before that too that's really good. We're going to talk about it. So there's really kind of two ditches that we want to avoid, two extremes when it comes to church history. One of them is, I don't care, la, 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 I'm going to ignore it. That's not good. That's not helpful. The other ditch is to then look at them and say, well, they're just, you know, they're inerrant. They are just as important as Jesus and will hold their words on par with Scripture and use them to determine what the Bible says. Okay, that's also a ditch. We don't need to treat them as if every word that they said was correct. They often got things wrong, sometimes really, really wrong. But it also doesn't mean we just ignore them and pretend that we're starting from scratch. So we want to try to avoid both of these things. My main argument really is just that as we study this together, and my hope as a church is that we study church history, it'll help us love Jesus, and help us love the Bible more and trust it more. So kind of some things that I think studying church history helps us with. One of them is it helps us study the Bible. Imagine if I handed the Bible to you and I said, okay, here's Revelation. Explain it to me. And no one's ever read it before you. You don't have any commentaries you can go by. You don't got any pastors you can go listen to their sermons and see what they said. You got to figure it out. Or the Trinity. Okay, wait, well, so Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit's God, and God's God. Can you explain that to me? And you got nothing you can Google. You got to do that from scratch. Okay, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? Well, thank God for church history. Thank God there are other believers who have gone before us, who wrestled with these things, who were the first to wrestle with it and figure it out and fight and try to figure out, well, how do we explain the Trinity? What words do we use? What words do we not use? So that's one of the benefits of doing this is as we look back, it helps us when we read certain things to know, wait, okay, what does this mean? What should I do about this? And we are so blessed that we have access to more sermons and more books and more theology than anyone ever before us at our fingertips. And a lot of this stuff that we'll talk about was hidden away in monasteries that you would have had to have advanced degrees and learn all these languages to be able to read. And now you can just go to Google and find English translations for free of all sorts of stuff that you can't believe. And we ignore it and think, ah, no, I don't need that. Like, what a blessing it is to just have that to help us follow Jesus and help us understand the Bible. It would be really arrogant, I think, to assume that we don't need any other believers. We can do it all on our own. I don't think we can. It also, studying church history, it guards us from error. You know, we all know the saying, you know, those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. I think that's true of church history, too. If we don't study the history of the church, we're going to make the same errors that churches have made before. There's nothing new under the sun, right? And so there's a number of different ways this can happen. I think as you study church history, you could study the church during the Roman Empire in the time of Constantine. Constantine converts to Christianity, and now Christianity is the national religion of the empire. It's a Christian nation now, or the English Reformation, where they are reformed, and now the whole country is now we're Christian. We're not Catholic anymore. You could look at that and study it and go, hey, what happens when that actually happens? So we all dream, oh, what if we had Christian leaders? You know, what if we all our politicians were all Christians? What would that look like? Well, you could go back in history and see sometimes that's happened. Well, it didn't fix everything. And there were lots of problems that came too. And so as we look back, it could keep us maybe from not just making the same exact mistakes again, or thinking that that would fix it. Church history studying, it can also help us avoid heresies. Heresy doesn't change. And when I say heresy, I mean heresy would be something that if you believe this, and if I tell you, hey, you can't believe that and be a Christian anymore, and you say, no, it's fine, I'm going to keep believing it anyway, you aren't a Christian. I would not with confidence say that, yeah, you're still a believer and you're going to be with me, be in us with heaven with Jesus. There's some things you can't believe and be a believer. Okay, heresy, that's what heresy means. And heresies really just keep coming back. They change names, they change terminology, but the same things, the same ways that people twist the Bible, the same ways that people twist Jesus or twist theology or twist what it says, they don't always invent new ones. They just keep doing the same things over and over and over again. So as you look back and as you study old heresies that are hard to pronounce or hard to think, like Arianism, you realize, oh, wow, I know people who say this still today. Huh, I guess this wasn't just invented by some buddy, some college professor somewhere. So it can help you figure out how to answer these things more. It also, you can think about, I like to think about tradition in church history as it's like a fence. Okay, it's not authoritative in that it is on par with Scripture and it tells us what we can and can't do. But when you study church history and you study what believers have believed everywhere, always, all the time, throughout history, you kind of realize, what can I believe and still be a Christian? Because they put up fences and you go, well, if you believe this, you're not in our camp anymore. And so as you look at it, it kind of helps draw the boundaries of, well, what does the Bible mean? There's lots of places it's hard to understand. I tell you all the time when there's places like, well, I don't know what this means, and there's 8 different interpretations. Okay, they're still limited. There's not a million different interpretations. Okay, there's some things the Bible can't mean. There's some thing it definitely can't mean that. And so looking at church history helps us figure out, what are things that this cannot mean, that you cannot interpret it this way? Or here's at least what my options are. And I'm still, you know, we're still good. We're still agreeing on the fundamentals. So it can really help that way. Another way to think about it, too, if you read your Bible and you come up with something and you're like, wow, no, I've not heard this before. I think this is saying that. And you look it up and you can't find anyone ever in the last 2,000 years of following Jesus that has had your idea about the Bible, just go ahead and throw that one away. You're wrong. Okay? The only way I would say you're right is you might have just invented a brand new heresy, which is quite an achievement, but you're wrong, okay? The Bible's complicated. It's hard. We can spend our lives figuring it out. No one's figured it all out, but there's been a lot of people who have read it. And so anything that you gain and you think that it means something, someone else before you has also read it and also come to that conclusion, which should encourage us. That should, when you go back and find it, oh, I'm on the right track. Great. Okay, I'm not crazy. But if you got a new idea, stop it. Which happens to me. There's sometimes I read, I think, hey, maybe this means that. And then I read and no one else has this idea. Maybe I should rethink this. I'm going to put this one away. I'm not going to preach that one yet. I'll look. Also, as we study church history, it can help us explain today. And what I mean by that is it can help us explain and understand why the church is the way that it is now. In one way, it can explain all the origins of denominations. When you wonder, well, why are there so many denominations? Well, there's a lot of different stories for why all of those denominations came to be. Usually comes down to some particular conflict at some particular moment. There was a theological issue, or there was a moral issue, or oftentimes there was a political issue that arose, and now people are fighting, disagreeing, and then they're splitting, and now there's a new denomination, and it's about this, and then all this time passes and things change. But you can go back and learn those stories, and that helps explain stuff. Like some of you might wonder, wow, why are there people, if you didn't grow up in this tradition, why are there like Pentecostals? Why are there some people who go to church, and they start speaking in tongues, and they're raised, you know, they have their tambourines and running around with flags? Why is that happening? Well, if you study church history, that would help you. You could go back to the Azusa Street Revival in 1905. There was a man named William Seymour, who was the son of freed slaves, and he went there and began preaching in a small building, and an incredible revival broke out for like 7 years, where people began speaking in tongues, and people began to be healed, and there was like a whole block where thousands and thousands of people in L.A. were being changed and coming to faith in Jesus. And that was the birth of Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement. Now, you can find traces of that before, too, but, well, why is that today? Well, it all will end up back at Azusa Street and William Seymour. So studying things like that can help put stuff together for you. And it also helps, okay, a church like TBF, okay, Tanglewood Bible Fellowship, an independent church that's non-denominational, we're not connected with anybody, that would have been incredibly unthinkable and would not have existed until at least maybe the 16th century. That wouldn't have even been an idea. If someone did it, they automatically would have been a heretic and thrown out. No one who was following Jesus ever would have just had the idea, you know what, I think people aren't doing this right. I just get a Bible study together and let's try and follow Jesus and let's start a church and try to get back to the Bible. Just that thought in and of itself could only happen in the world that we exist now because of church history. Because of all the changes and the ways that things have gone before. That doesn't make it wrong. That doesn't make it bad. I'm not saying that at all. I'm very glad our church exists. I think it has a good history we can be proud of. But I'm just saying that's, you know, we exist and we are indebted to all the believers who have gone before us too. Whether we recognize it even or not. There are many things that we think or we assume or we believe and we don't realize all the change that had to go in order for that to happen. Even for us to say, oh, God is Trinity. Okay, that took a while for that to get developed and defined. There are different things like that. So it can help explain it. It also will help us understand how theology develops over time, like Mariology being like the theology of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, how can the Catholic Church pray to Mary or view Mary as a god? Well, that didn't just start one day all of a sudden. One guy just didn't come up and say, hey, I think Mary's God. We should pray to her. though it slowly began. And if you want to understand it, you need to understand the ascetic movement. You need to understand the desert father and mothers in the 3rd and 4th century and how the views on sexuality and virginity began to change. And then once virginity started to get upheld even higher and people viewed sex even in marriage as bad, then they started to reevaluate. Well, what do we do with Mary then? Okay, well, she can't have had other kids. Okay, and so things just slowly start to shift. And so as you watch, if you study church history, you can see how these things happen to now you get to a place where somebody believes something. And so looking at it does that. And again, too, you know, our church history, it's really like our family tree. It explains where we all came from. I think it's also, studying church history really is encouraging. It should encourage us. That's one of the things I really hope that as we go through this study, it will fill our sails and it will make us excited, especially just as you read story after story of faithfulness. That's my favorite part. I really, you know, I love church history. I'm kind of passionate about it. And one of the reasons is it just encourages me. I just read stories of believers who have gone before us and what they did when they were following Jesus. Two particular, I mean, I could think of many of them, but we had a lot of prayer requests, so I'll keep it to just these two here. David Brainerd is one. He may or may not be a name that you know. He was the first American missionary. He was a missionary to the Indians. He had this crazy idea that Indians are also made in the image of God, and they're also equal to us, and God loves them, and he wants them to come be a part of our church and be saved. And so he dedicated his life going to them and preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And he left behind his journal. It's called The Diary of David Brainerd. You can find it for free because it's been a long time. So it's usually still in print. But, you know, he doesn't have the copyright on that anymore. And this is even, he was alive before, he was in the American colonies, but before 1776. And his journals are filled with him talking about his preaching. They're also filled with his struggle with depression. He was often very depressed. He went through all these seasons of feeling like he was totally failing and wasting his life. He actually got kicked out of Yale. He was kicked out for being too extreme. He was too emotional. And as you read it, I'm so encouraged. And he died. He died at 29 from tuberculosis. He saw some people come to faith. He had some success, but he didn't see like widespread revival or anything. But his journals were kind of rediscovered and repopularized by William Carey, maybe a missionary that you know. He was kind of the founder of the modern missions movement. And when missions began to explode later in the 18th century, it was largely due to many different people reading David Brainerd's journals and David Brainerd's story of being a missionary and were inspired to go and do the same and follow Jesus. Maximus the Confessor, he's an older one. He's one that I really like too. It's from the 6th century. He was a bishop. He's just a normal pastor, and he was exiled 3 different times by the emperor. The emperor's Christian then, you know, but kind of. They're not always really following Jesus, obviously, as you can imagine. And they're starting to really get under the influence of some heresies. They're starting to believe that Jesus is really mostly divine. I mean, he's kind of human, but not really. He's really just all God. And so there's all this pressure for everyone to go along with this. And Maximus stood against this. No, this isn't what the Bible teaches. This isn't what our church has thought for hundreds of years. No. And they exiled him. And they exiled him again. And then the third time, when he was 82, he still wouldn't recant. And they cut out his tongue and they chopped off his hand. And they kicked him out naked from the city. But you can go and you can read his trial. When he's on trial before the emperor again, and all this pressure is coming on him, and the way he responds is still filled with love. The third time this is about to happen, and he's still responding in prayer for people, and saying, "No, you're wrong, and I, you can't convince me that the scriptures don't say this, and I'm praying for you and for your salvation." And he died shortly after that. So when I read those stories, you know, it encourages me, encourages my faith, and it should. And there's no end to the stories that we can find here. I think we can also just be encouraged as we read and see, hey, the church has survived like plenty of things before today. There's been a lot of challenges all across the globe in the last 2,000 years of church history. There's been lots of moments of great success, of all revivals, the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, that's just here. The explosion of the church in China and the house church movement. there's also been great failures. Okay, the Crusades, slavery. There's all sorts of things that the churches have done great on and the church has done really bad on. And yet we are still here and the church still exists. And God's promise to Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against you still rings true. And so as we read church history, it can remind us when we're overwhelmed by whatever we see today, like, oh my gosh, it's all falling apart. I can't believe this pastor again has fallen. You know, is there anybody still standing true? We can go back and read, oh wait, church has been through worse than this before. And it still exists. I guess maybe we'll get through today too. So hopefully it should encourage us. It also, as we study it, it can give us a different perspective. It can sharpen us. As we read, especially as you read things that are further back or that are from other countries and other places and other people, it can show us, what does it look like to follow Jesus in a different culture? What's it look like to follow Jesus in a different time? What's it look like to follow Jesus in just a different place? We just sort of stood Rica for 10 months. Following Jesus looks a lot different in Germany right now than it does here. Okay, there's stuff that's the same. There's a lot of stuff that's not the same. There's stuff that should be the same. But as we look at this, it can sharpen us. It can make us see certain things. You know, every single age and every single culture, we all have blind spots. We all have things that we think is normal and we think is good and we think is the right way to do things. And we don't then there's things that we don't realize about that we're wrong. They're a blind spot to us. As you study other cultures, as we study, especially in church history, it can reveal to us, oh my gosh, wow, they are like attacking something that I think is very important, and it seems very important to them, and I'm wrong. That's strange. I've never thought of this before. But they also have blind spots, right? Every culture does. But so as we study it, it can help us see, because their blind spots are different than ours. Every place, every time period has a different challenge, different things that they get wrong. So reading it helps our own blind spots. C.S. Lewis, which is also, as I wrote this, was kind of funny even thinking about that, because C.S. Lewis is now someone from church history. He's been dead a while. But he wrote a great essay. He wrote it as a preface or an introduction to Athanasius, who is a church father from about the 4th century, who wrote a book called On the Incarnation that is defending and explaining what it means in the uniqueness that God came to be born in man in Jesus. And C.S. Lewis just wrote a preface to the book, which I would encourage everyone to read it. It's just about why you should read old books. And it's basically this. I love, he says, you know, that every now and then we need the winds of the century to just blow through our brains and blow all the junk away. And just read old books. They're good for your soul and good for you. And here's one. He's also old, so it's good even just reading that because it's different, but then go listen to him too and read other things. You know, again, doing it, it's just listening to that cloud of witnesses that as we study this, we get to look at them closer. We get to hear the stories of those who have gone before us. We get to read the stories of those who have borne witness to Jesus through the ages, especially those who have been faithful. An advantage, something that I really like about studying dead people, is they can't mess up anymore. Okay? Know what all their problems are. And they've stood the test of time. They've been scrutinized a lot. And hey, they didn't, I'm not waiting for them to maybe have an affair. I'm not waiting for them to change their mind and decide they don't want to follow Jesus anymore. I especially love reading the ones who died and were martyred for Jesus. I can go and know this was someone who followed Jesus their entire life and they died faithful. What did they say? I want to listen to them. You know, oftentimes as I read a lot of these things, just because it's part of what I like to study for fun, sometimes when I get bored or see my mind drifting, I just imagine, wait, what if I'm just sitting down to someone who was following Jesus in 350 A.D., and I just got to listen to them talk and listen to one of their sermons. Let me just think about that for a second and imagine them sitting there and talking to me. Wow, I'd probably pay attention. Well, that's what we have with books and all these things that we have. They're sitting and talking to us, but we can often just ignore it. But as we do this, you know, it's just a reminder that these people are no longer faceless and nameless, that they matter. And as we do this too, it can remind us of the universal nature of our faith. That we all follow the same Jesus, that we believe and are reading the same Bible, and we hold it in the same esteem, and that matters. That can encourage us to hold on tighter. Now, a little bit This is a preview. We'll get into more, and we'll start actually getting into them next week. But the apostolic fathers, when I say that, many of you probably are going to go, well, who is that? That was also my question. If you would have asked me this 2 years ago, I wouldn't have known who this was. But the apostolic fathers, this is the second generation of believers after the apostles. So Jesus has his 12 disciples. He takes them for 3 years, and he trains them, and he sends them out. Then he commissions them, says, go out and make disciples of all peoples, teaching them to obey and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, they did it. And their disciples wrote some things down. And we still have copies of them. That's insane. So we're going to read some of those, because I think that's really cool. I mean, I think especially of all the areas of church history, we all have different parts that we like. And the Reformation gets the most buzz usually among Protestants, which is good. I'm very happy for the Reformation. But I think the Apostolic Fathers is one of the most unique and significant areas of church history to study because it's the earliest. It's right after the Bible. So we have the Bible, we know the Bible's inerrant, and we know it's true. Hey, what did the first people who are reading the Bible think about it? What did they think it said? What did they believe about Jesus? How did they do church? Kind of know how they did church in Acts a little bit, but what about after that? Things change. Did they keep doing stuff like that? Did they change some things? What was going on? The end of the Gospel of John tells us, yeah, if I wrote down all the things that Jesus did and said, it would fill up all of the books in the world. Do you think that's all John ever said about Jesus? That he didn't tell any of his disciples, he didn't tell the church that he pastored or anybody, any of the other things that Jesus said? Or that John just like repeated, well, I wrote it down in my book. Let me just get it out for you and I'll read that again. Or do you think maybe the apostles also said other things? That'd be really interesting. I think we all wish and hope we could just go talk to the apostles and hear more of their thoughts and what they said. Well, they made disciples and they told some of them some of those things. I think that's cool to see. Now, what's significant about that too is this also helps us apologetically. This is one of the big reasons, too. If you don't buy me on any other stuff, how about just this? Studying them will help you be able to defend the faith. Because there are many, 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 many who will tell you. You got Bart Ehrman is a big one. And I don't know who the big fancy atheist guy is now either. It's always changing. But they'll usually come out and say some things like, you know, the early Christians didn't really believe that Jesus died and was resurrected. The earliest Christians didn't think that Jesus was God. You know, they had the Bible, but they didn't really think it was scripture. They had all these different ideas. And later, Constantine and at Nicaea, they came together and they voted and they created the Bible and kicked out other books. And then they made Jesus. Now he's God now. And that's it. It was all invented later. This is an incredibly popular opinion. This is probably the most widespread opinion that people who do not, who aren't Christians and who don't follow Jesus, maybe and think of themselves as little intellectuals, will tell you this proudly. And they'll start talking about Nicaea and Constantine. And if you haven't studied church history, your eyes will glaze over and think, wow, I don't know, maybe they're right. Well, we can read some people who are 200 years before those days, and we can read what they say about Jesus. And you know what they're going to say about Jesus? They're going to say Jesus is God. They're going to say, we believe in Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're going to quote the scriptures, and they're going to say, these are the Holy Scriptures. These are the Word of God. They're going to believe all the same things that we believe today. And we'll get to read some of that in their own words, and so you can see it for yourself. You don't just have to trust me or believe. No, we believe what we've always believed. That's one of the reasons I think studying them is very important. Because then when people tell you, oh, no, they made up the Bible later, you go, well, that's not what Papias said. Actually, Polycarp, he quotes John right here. Oh, Clement, you know, he also wrote to the Corinthians right after Paul, and he had many of the same things. And he was quoting 1 Corinthians and reminding them and calling them and saying, no, this is a scripture. Didn't you listen to the Apostle Paul? So it helps us really apologetically. And so the Apostolic Fathers, too, it's really this collection. It's kind of a collection of books, and we'll talk about it. I'll give you a much more detailed introduction to who they are and what these writings are and how they are all connected to the apostles next week, which I'm very excited about. But it has the earliest Christian sermon. And by earliest, too, I just mean that's not scripture. Okay, so they're not on par with scripture, but the earliest things Christians were writing that weren't the Bible. It has the earliest Christian sermon that we have, some of the earliest Christian letters that were written, much like Paul wrote letters to the churches. That didn't stop. That continued for quite a while pastors wrote letters to other churches about their problems. We have to read some of those. Get the first book, the Didache, I always say it wrong, is a collection of rules on how churches should function and what they should do. It's fascinating to read it. We'll also get kind of the record of how the church operated. We'll also get one of the earliest stories of martyrdom with Polycarp outside of Acts. What was that like? What happened? So these are very significant. I'm excited to get into there, and I think those will help us. Oh, also the first apologetic work, the first work that a Christian wrote to defend Christianity against attacks. Get to look at some of that. So some application. Don't hear this as me saying you all need to go and buy a bunch of church history books and let's all become church history scholars. I mean, I would love that. That's great because I like that. So, we always want people to like what we like. I'm not trying to say that. What I am trying to say is that it is valuable and it is good. And I'm trying to explain why I have done it a lot as a pastor and why we're going to do it now, because I think it's good for all of us. I also don't think we have to be scared of it. Something that's amazed me as I've read a lot of this stuff. I mean, you read things that's 2,000 years old that can be intimidating. Some of them are hard to understand. Some of them are really hard to understand and are weird. A lot of them are very simple and very easy. And you will be shocked at some of the ancient things that scholars would study that you will be able to read and you'll be able to grasp a lot of it and kind of get it and form your own opinions on. So I don't want you to be scared of these things. I don't think they're not for pastors or somebody with a seminary degree. A lot of this it's our heritage and our legacy too. I think too, we just need to recognize and appreciate our heritage of the faith. Like as a church here, we're proud of our history, which is a good thing. I think it would be really sad. There's bricks out there that have the names of many of the people who've been important in the history of this church. It would be sad if we just forgot them and we forgot their stories and we forgot their legacy. Well, as part of studying church history helps us to not do that, that we remember those who have gone before us, who also people thought were significant and who mattered and who cared. And if we want to have a legacy too, and hope people care about us and what we said and how we follow Jesus, we should care about others before us too. Don't disparage the saints who have been faithful before you. There's another application. And really, this just kind of comes down to, don't tell me church history doesn't matter unless you don't think history matters at all. If you think history is dumb and no one should study it ever, that's fine. We're good. We don't have to talk about it. But don't tell me, I really need to care about history or I should really study American history, but I don't need to care about the history of the church or the history of those who have followed Jesus. If I'm going to care about any kind of history, I really should probably care about that one the most. I think all of it's good, but this part's especially good. Okay, so I'll stop. That's my introduction or my apologetic for why I think church history matters, why we're doing this a little bit. And next week, we're going to get into start introducing you to who are these apostolic fathers, who are these writings. And then after that, we're going to start actually looking at them kind of one at a time and just going through them. A lot of them are short, so I'm going to try and just print off, if I can, translations so you can have it with you too and take those and read them and kind of study it more on your own. But any questions, anything I can maybe clarify?
If you really are interested in owning all the church fathers or the pre-Nicene, post-Nicene works, you can get them from Amazon for cheap. Mm-hmm. I mean, the whole thing. And I saw them somewhere. They're free. Of course, they're online for free. You can access them all you want.
No, they are. Especially the apostolic fathers. If you just Google them, you will find English translations of them online that you can go and look at. You'll also find other ones you can buy. The ones that are online will be older translations. They're from about the 1800s, so some places they're harder to understand. You can buy newer ones if you want something fancier, but then you got to pay for it. But it really is kind of amazing, the ability. I have the whole anti-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, which Doug knows what that means. Basically, all of the first 5 centuries of the church, everything that was written, I have almost all of it just on my computer that just came for free with my degree that I just ignored and didn't look at a lot of it. Because it's a lot of stuff.
Books or 1,200 works.
It's a lot.
It's a lot.
I haven't counted.
Yeah.
But it's just, it's amazing the access that
every serious
that we have.
Church member should have it.
I'm not trying to say that. It would be great. It would help you. It would benefit you. But it's no, I don't at all want to make it seem like you. This must be your new passion, or you don't love Jesus as much as me. I know that's not what you're saying either, Doug, but I'm just trying to be careful. All right. Well, let me pray for us. If you have any other questions, you can come up and ask me. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And I thank you that we follow you and that we believe and we read the same Bible that Peter and Paul and John and the other apostles wrote and believed in. And what you said and what you taught, we can read and we can see and we can hear with our own eyes. Lord, I pray that as we kind of begin this study as a church, that you will help us, that you will sharpen us, that you will encourage us, that as we look back, Lord, to how your people have been faithful in the past, that it will encourage us to be faithful as well for the generations that will come after us as we pass the baton into the future. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming.